This is our final segment of a larger series that we call Becoming Like Jesus, and we're studying and reading the scriptures, learning about how does the Lord lead us in our spiritual formation, or maybe sometimes you've heard it called spiritual growth. How do we grow to become more like Christ in this life? And we believe that the Lord actually does that, and he does a changing work, not just at the moment of our conversion, not just because of a sinner's prayer, but that he actually continues to grow us as we live our lives and submit to him. And so the question kind of for us is, how does he do that? And we are now in this series called Life Together, which is examining what we're calling authentic spiritual community. We identified three ways that the Lord works our spiritual formation together, and this authentic spiritual community is our third and final. And so now this is part three of this series, and basically we're kind of just jumping around various New Testament texts. This is a topical series on different areas of the Christian life that we live together. And we've started this series with kind of very big picture, like doctrinal ideas, and we're working our way down more towards the narrow practical ideas. And so we started the first week of the year with be disciples, make disciples. You remember that? Okay, good. That's our new mission statement, and talked about the necessity for the collective, all of us, to work together for the sake of the Great Commission. And then a couple weeks ago, we discussed, the message was Christ in us, and we talked about communion of the saints, the way that Christ's Spirit is in all of us, and we are united in his Spirit, and that kind of leads us to see each other and treat each other in a different way. Yes? Yes? Okay. And so I want to build off that a little bit more, and we're going to sort of stay big picture, but then we're going to get a little bit narrower on how this affects us in daily life. And really for this message tonight, our study is going to take us through several specific experiences of one specific apostle's life. But before we do that, let's just go straight to the Word right now. I'd like to take you to 1 John chapter 3. The Apostle John, who we're not studying tonight, but we're going to start with him. The Apostle John says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Look at this. "So that we could be called children of God." Beloved, we are God's children now. John is, of course, writing to fellow believers in Jesus, and he says, to those whose faith is in Jesus, we are children of God. Paul writes similar things in Ephesians 2. He says, once we were far off, but now we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And in both Ephesians and Galatians, Paul uses this sort of adoption language where he says that our God has actually adopted us into God's family. And so now we are children of God. And if we are followers of Christ, of the way, the truth, and the life, then we are children of God. Amen? And if we are children of God, collectively, that must mean that we are siblings of each other. And so to be clear, when we talk about our church as a family, okay, and we're like, hey, family, what's up, fam? You know, I love my spiritual family. That's not hyperbole. That's not like manipulative rhetoric to get to buzz us or feel a certain way. This is theological truth that because we have been adopted as sons and daughters to our God, we are in one spiritual family together. Come on. This is an amazing, beautiful thing. It is also sometimes a challenging and confusing thing. And in our series on suffering, we talked about how suffering has great potential to either take us further from God, it can drive us away, or it can actually bring us closer. And I would say, interestingly, our spiritual family can do the same thing. The thing, however, that dictates whether our spiritual family drives us to God or drives us away from God isn't necessarily what they do or don't do. It is how we see them, how we respond to them, and sometimes even just what we expect out of them. A lot of times, unpromised expectations will lead to great letdown. And sometimes expectations that were unpromised or were unstated can devastate us, even though they were. Let me give you an example. As many of you know, I'm a pretty invested sports fan. Yes, so I made a huge mistake, by the way, a couple weeks ago. I meant to close out our Friday gathering here by blessing and praying over all our NFL teams as we entered wildcard weekend, and I forgot, and we all lost. All the teams rooted for in this church, as I'm aware, have now been eliminated, so whoops. But last week, you know, I even wore my George Kittle jersey right here to church, and then the very next day, less than 24 hours later, I watched my team get absolutely obliterated and knocked out of the playoffs by a team which shall not be named. So anyway, all that to say, my love for sports has been a long time in my life, and it actually came on fairly abruptly in my like preteens when I was around 12 or 13. I basically went from like one day not caring about sports at all to being completely obsessed with my teams. I even remember I had a youth leader that was like, Chris, you never cared, and now like all you care about are the Oakland A's. Like you're just suddenly, and you didn't care last week. So I just like flipped a switch, my 13-year-old self, and became a diehard and bought all my jerseys and all that stuff. I inherited my fandom, my teams, from my dad. So he was the one who taught me about his teams and passed them on to me. So my fandom is a little strange. I root for the Athletics, formerly of Oakland. I root for, that's a sob story I won't even touch on. I root for the San Francisco 49ers, and I grew up outside Portland, so I root for the Portland Trailblazers. Those are my teams. And I've had a lot of fun in my life watching my teams and enjoying sports and going to games and watching TV and listening to more hours of baseball on the radio than you would even believe, but I've done it. And from the beginning of my fandom when I was 13 or so, since then I have had a dream, and I have dreamed and wondered what it would feel like to see and experience one of the teams that I root for hoist a championship trophy in their league. Like, I want to see my team win a World Series or a Super Bowl or the NBA championships. And I wonder what it would be like. And the sad thing is that not only just in my years of fandom, but actually almost in my entire life, none of those three teams have won a championship. None of them have won at all. I have yet to experience this feeling. I don't know what it's like. In fact, to drive home this illustration way further than I needed to go, I went back and I counted. And my three teams collectively in the last 20 years of me rooting for them have been eliminated from the playoffs 26 times. Which means that 26 times in my life, I have been invested in a team, I have sat on my couch and watched them lose and felt the heartbreak. I've done that 26 times. And all the other years, they didn't even make the playoffs. So it was even worse. I know some of y'all got some sob stories too, okay, but it's been, what, like 2009, 2011 or something, the Packers. I know the Steelers, we got Steelers in the house. Y'all have actually, at least you've experienced it, okay? At least you know what it's like. I haven't had a team I root for win since 1995, and I was 2 years old. All right. Now here's the thing. This isn't just to make you feel bad for me. If I went back and I told 13-year-old Chris as he was just getting into sports, and I was like, okay, buddy, you know what? You can root for these teams, and you'll have a lot of fun, and you can buy the jerseys and watch the games and everything, but you should probably know none of them are going to win a championship for at least 20 years, probably more. I would have been devastated. I would have been heartbroken. I would have been completely disillusioned with the whole thing of like, wait, that's not what I expected. That's not what was supposed to happen. Like, 13-year-old Chris was absolutely certain that the 2009 A's were going to win the World Series, and they lost like 100 games or something. Like, it was horrible. But I was convinced, like, I'm sure every year I would have been. But here's the thing. Nobody ever told me differently. Nobody ever promised. The teams didn't promise. They didn't sign a contract saying, yeah, we're definitely going to win in the next decade. We're going to win this year. Okay, my dad didn't promise. When he brought me, he definitely didn't promise me anything other than heartbreak when I joined in with him rooting for his teams. My point here is that it's all too easy to build up our expectations and anticipations for something good and maybe even miss the good that really was there, because we're so devastated by not getting what wasn't even promised in the first place. Okay? And if I can be bold enough to say, if you don't mind, I'm still young, but I've been around the church enough years to say that it is all too common for Christians to do a similar thing and place expectations on church community that are unrealistic, that are maybe unpromised, like no one told you that was going to happen and you just set your heart on it, or potentially even impossible. The things that we expect out of our church community or out of each other. The things we want out of our pastors, out of our friends, the way that we want our community to make us feel, the way we want our community to like fill that missing piece and fulfill our life. And there are many things that obviously we benefit from in those areas, but our expectations and sometimes even our demands, maybe we're never promised, and maybe they're not even biblical or realistic. I've hit you with a Dietrich Bonhoeffer quote every series. Are you ready for tonight's? Okay, he's about to drop the hammer on us. Bonhoeffer says, "Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, or sacrificial." Okay. We ought to be careful that we don't expect results from our spiritual family or our spiritual father in heaven that are not offered in the way that we want them to be. Okay, so when we talk about, yes, we're a family, our church is a family, and we use that word flippantly, easily, that's okay, but we ought to be aware that that word could mean different things to different people, right? Our understanding and even what we expect might be different for different people, and it's often shaped by our past experience. Okay, so when we talk about God as our Heavenly Father, or our church as a spiritual family, I may or you may unintentionally assume things about what that means, what those titles actually mean in our lives based on what we have experienced in the past with fathers or families. Are you with me? So this can go either way to different extremes. And I've seen this happen both ways with Christians. With God as our Father, we may put expectations on Him that are like, if God is for me and not against me, that means that God wants what I want. That means that God loves me just as I am. He wants me to do me. He's in my corner. And then I end up making God conform to me more than I am to conform to Christ. On the flip side, maybe we had a father who was distant in our earthly life. That's our context, a distant father. So I project onto God because that's all my experience. That's all I have to contextualize God. And so I assume that God is distant, or maybe my context was an angry father. So to me, God is sort of always mad at me, or He's ready to punish me. Or maybe my context was a father who had such high expectations, and all He really wanted from me was to perform to a certain level, and I could never get Him to be pleased in me. And so then I perceive my Heavenly Father to be the same way, and I'm always trying to do things, and I'm always trying to accomplish things for Him. You understand, these are all taking our personal context and then placing them onto God. We should always learn about God and learn the truth of God and then allow that to contextualize our experience rather than contextualize God by our experience. Okay, and same thing, if I could say, with our spiritual family. This can go both ways. We can say, well, my earthly family, my context for family is dysfunctional and it's disappointing and it's depressing. My family wasn't there for me, so why would my spiritual family be there for me? Why would I want another family when my context for family was no good to begin with? But you know what I think is even more common? I think it is more common for us to have experienced a disappointment of our earthly families, and then we actually raise our expectation of our spiritual family. And now it's like, this spiritual family, this is the family I always needed. This is the best I ever had. This is the family that's really going to come through for me. These are the ones who are never going to let me down. And hopefully those things are true to a degree, but I may, if I'm not careful, invent a dream of my perfect spiritual community, and then I end up insisting that this community do for me what in reality only God can do for me. Come on, somebody. Right? And when any sort of this illusion or this over-idealization gets broken, then my entire framework of spiritual family comes crashing down. And then I go back to the first problem, which is, oh, well, I could never really trust them in the first place. I don't even need a family. I just need me and God. I say all this to say, okay, it is absolutely vital that we understand both our Heavenly Father and our spiritual family through the lens of Scripture, to see what the Bible tells us and shows us about the reality of being in the family of God. And so I took a while to get to it, but my message title for you tonight, I'm calling Family Fallacies. Family Fallacies. And so as we dig through New Testament Scripture to gain insight on how an authentic spiritual community is used by God for our own good, I think it's worth some time to take a moment and maybe break down some of our misconceptions of what this family unit is even supposed to be and how it works. And I want to challenge you right now as I speak on a few of these New Testament passages. I want to challenge you to be honest with yourself and to evaluate yourself and ask the Holy Spirit to help and and see how your experiences of both father and of family may have influenced or dictated your perceptions of your spiritual father and spiritual family. Y'all with me? So let's go to the Bible, shall we? I got some good texts for you tonight, and tonight I'm going to give you three different examples from the life of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to look at three very different situations that Paul went through from three very different texts, but they all reveal to us, and in complementary ways, the way that the body of Christ is meant to operate and show us some, not all, but it clues us into a few realities of our Christian fellowship. And so I'd like to present each of these ideas, kind of my 3 points, in the form of three lessons. So first I'm going to give you what I thought. So we're going to kind of present the what's the fallacy, what did I think, and then when I get into it, what do I find? So we're going to do what I thought, and then what I find. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, you'll get it. All right. So we're going to start with this. What I thought is that my spiritual family should always agree. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, it says that the believers in Jesus were of what? One heart and one mind. And that's often quoted, and we even quote that around here, and I've taught that passage. We love that idea, that the power of unity between believers, one heart and one mind. How beautiful is that? Isn't that what we all want? That's what the kind of community we want to live in. And we often idealize that text, and we imagine it. And I think that in general, we over-idealize the early church in Acts too often. I think it's easy to adopt this sort of Acts nostalgia, like, oh, it was so much better back then, and it was perfect back then, and they had church perfect down perfectly, and all we need to do is just do exactly what they did. But as I'm going to show you, even the early church in Acts had their issues. And I think that sometimes as Christians today, we expect an authentic spiritual community to always just be this perfect one heart, one mind, this complete agreement, right? Because, well, if we're supposed to be one heart and one mind, that means that we see eye to eye, right? That means that we argue, that means we don't disagree. And 2 weeks ago, I taught on the doctrine of the communion of the saints, and Galatians 2:20, Paul writes that Christ lives in me. And so it'd be easy to think that if we're united by this Christ living in us, then shouldn't we all just get along? Can't we all just get along? Can't we just all agree on everything? Why are there so many disagreements? Why are there, I was just talking with a couple of you this week, we were talking about how are so many well-meaning people able to read the Bible and come to different conclusions? Why is that? That's frustrating to us. Like, how do we have, if Christ is in us, shouldn't we all just think the same way? But instead, we don't. We have divisions, we have disagreements, we have who knows how many denominations, we have different understandings, we have different interpretations. And sometimes this is a little frustrating. This is disillusioning to what we wanted. But we have to remember that even though we have Christ in us, we are still right now, we're still in our fleshly carnal bodies that are weak in understanding, that are still prone to sin, that have different worldviews, that have different backgrounds, that have different experiences, that have different levels of comprehension and understanding. And while Christ is in us, yes, and God gave us, he's given us great understanding, and he's given us great revelation, and he's given us church instruction, and he's given us his Holy Spirit, and he's given us his inspired word, still, there's a lot for us to figure out along the way as we do life together. That's just the way it is. And we should remember, this isn't just our problem. It's been this way since the very beginning of the church. Okay? God gave them all those things, and they still had things to figure out along the way. After Christ ascended, he gave them Holy Spirit to help them, intercede for them, give them spiritual gifts. But there were still, there were questions, there were confusions, there were unknowns. Okay, I'm going to show you in the scripture, but first, what I thought my spiritual family should always agree, here's what I find. I find that disagreements happen and God uses them. We're going to go to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, and the passage that I really want to show you is late in the chapter, but we need the whole thing and we need all of its context, okay? So when chapter 15 starts, Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Antioch, after having just completed their missionary journey around the Greek world. Antioch was one of the first Gentile cities that was converted after the apostles scattered out of Jerusalem after Stephen's stoning. And so Antioch becomes somewhat of a hub for Christian missionaries who are building the Christ church outside of the Jewish community. And so at this point, most of the apostles are still in Jerusalem, but there are various missionaries like Paul and Barnabas traveling around to the in the Greek world and to Gentile communities and cities. And so Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, and a group of Jewish Christians come to Antioch, and they start teaching that the Gentile Christians need to be circumcised and need to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul and Barnabas obviously disagree, and they argue, and they can't reach a conclusion. They can't convince each other. And so Paul and Barnabas decide to travel to Jerusalem to get a ruling from the apostles on this teaching. This is what the text says. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, so they were arguing, it was no small argument, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they travel to Jerusalem, which, by the way, is 3 to 4 weeks of walking. Okay, so they go down to Jerusalem, and then they bring up this issue to the apostles. This is how serious this is. And we're going to pick up in verse 6, but I don't think I have the right one here. Oh, yeah, I don't have this text for you, so I'm just going to have to read it for you, okay? Verse 6 of chapter 15. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And so after this, they ask Paul and Barnabas to testify about their missionary journey. And then the Apostle James kind of stands up and drops the hammer and says, "All right, I'm making this decision. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to live up to the law of Moses, and we need to tell them that." What I want you to notice, however, is that in this text, there are groups of dozens or more Christians, of Jesus followers, who can't agree on whether they are saved by grace or works. Who can't agree on like a very basic foundational, what we would consider, element of the gospel. And it should be clear, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, at the least, are all pretty set on this. They're saved through the grace of God. But there are others in the room, some apostles, some elders, apparently men unnamed, who are not convinced of this. And it's together, through disagreement, that they actually have to come to this conclusion. And Holy Spirit helps them together. So here's what I want to tell you. It may feel disappointing and it may feel disillusioning when we don't see eye to eye, when we don't agree with each other on every little thing, when we're a spiritual family and we don't see things the same way. Okay, God will allow this, as he has always allowed it. What he wants is for us to, for it to bring us together, united by his Holy Spirit and led towards the truth. Come on, somebody. Led towards his truth, led towards him. So, we don't have to be afraid of disagreeing. If we do it in love and honesty and we do it in humility, if we continue to seek God together, he will lead us together. Just so we're clear, that's the kind of church, Ecclesia. The Ecclesia of Maui is not the kind of church where you just got to agree with pastor and fall in line or else. Okay, just back up the man of God or whatever any of and silence your own critiques. None of that nonsense. We don't do that here. Okay, no, like I know. All right, I love you guys. I know there's people in the room right here that I love that we don't see eye to eye on every little thing, every theological thing or every political thing or every. We don't have the same backgrounds. We don't always agree about everything. But those differences don't have to divide us if we are following Jesus together, sincerely seeking him, learning from each other, learning from the scriptures, and letting him lead us toward truth, letting him lead us towards himself, him, the person of Jesus Christ, our truth. Amen? Okay, ready for more though? That's not even the best part. This is going to be a long point one. All right, so after this council in Jerusalem, they come to the ruling. Peter and James are like, this is it. No circumcision is required. They do not have to follow the law. They send Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with a letter to that Gentile Christian church telling them this. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the law of Moses exactly, but they give them recommendations. They tell them still abstain from animals or food given to idols, animals killed in their own blood or strangled, and sexual immorality. Stay away from those things, which, by the way, this is what these men would have considered like very basic morality. Okay, this is what they're encouraging them to do. And so Paul and Barnabas walk all the way back up to I just think it's crazy that they walked for 2 months. They walk back up to Antioch to deliver this message. And then we're going to pick up in verse 36. And now a little bit of time has passed since these events. Verse 36. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing." Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly, since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. Their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Look at this. So Paul and Barnabas have been joined at the hip for months, like if not years, which may, by the way, be part of the problem. You know, like when you hang out with your buddy for just too long and just everything they say drives you crazy. So Paul and Barnabas have been together a really, really long time. They've taken a lot of consecutive road trips. But they're deciding, hey, you know what, we should go back out and check in on the churches we planted and see how all those young Christians are doing. And so they want to go back. And they agree they want to go back, but they disagree. And they disagree on whether or not they should bring John Mark with them, because he had left them in the middle of their last missionary journey. Now, we don't know a lot of facts about John Mark. He's first officially mentioned in Acts chapter 12 when his mother's house is the site of a prayer meeting, and he's converted likely around then or maybe even earlier. He travels with Paul and Barnabas, and he goes with them on their first missionary journey, and then for some reason, he leaves them partway through, and we don't know why. Acts 13:13 just says, "And then John Mark left and went back to Jerusalem." So we don't know, but it is definitely implied here by Paul's reaction that they were not a fan of the way and reason that he left them. At very least, Paul was not happy with the fact that he left them and when he left them and how he left them, so much so that he is refusing to even do any ministry work with him at all. He doesn't want him on his mission. He doesn't even want him tagging along. Barnabas, however, whose nickname was Son of Encouragement, and who incidentally was John Mark's cousin, is a little bit more... it's definitely a factor, is a little more willing to forgive and forget and to give John Mark another shot. Paul, not my cousin, not my problem. Paul is not interested. So they split up. The greatest missionary duo of all time, right? Like really the first. And they're in such disagreement on this, they decide to go their separate ways. Luke details that their disagreement is so sharp that they split up. Wow. Disagreements happen. Even among these great men, petty disagreements happen. But God uses them. Now, we only know fragments from here, but what we do know is incredible. Barnabas and John Mark, they go out together and they continue the missions. They go to Cyprus. And the text doesn't tell us much more because Luke, who wrote the text, went with Paul. Tradition tells us that John Mark became a companion of the Apostle Peter, who eventually compiled some of Peter's testimony and eyewitness accounts of Jesus, that he was the one who put together the gospel account we now call the Book of Mark. Paul, instead, he took Silas with him for his second journey, which most of us should be vaguely familiar with, the adventures of Paul and Silas. I think we spent like 6 months preaching one text of Paul and Silas in prison in the city of Philippi. And so they had an incredible, amazing missionary journey together where they converted so many people. And you know what? It's amazing. We don't know how or why, but over time, Paul did forgive John Mark. And not only did he forgive him and change his mind about him, he actually came to value him and treasure him. John Mark is mentioned in two of the four prison epistles, so Colossians and Philemon, where Paul says that John Mark sends his love along with himself. This tells us that John Mark was physically with Paul in Rome when he was under house arrest. John Mark went to Rome to be with Paul. And then in 2 Timothy, which is generally considered to be Paul's final letter before his death, this is now a step deeper than the prison epistles. Paul isn't just under house arrest. He is close to execution. And he says, "The only one who's still with me is Luke." And he writes to Timothy and he asks, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Look at this complete change. Okay, Paul was once willing to abandon his partner in ministry because he didn't trust this guy, because he didn't want anything to do with John Mark, but somehow, some way, over the years, both men, filled and led by the Holy Spirit, are led back to a place of unity. By the end of Paul's life, Paul knows he's about to die, and Mark is one of the two people he wants to come and visit him. Mark is one of the people that Paul wants by his side the most. It's an amazing testimony of both the way that God can change us when we have petty indifferences or we resent someone else. It's also an amazing testimony of the way God can overcome our own failures. And that for whatever reason John Mark left, that he continued to follow the Holy Spirit and that those two men of God were brought back into unity. I need you to see, brothers and sisters, disagreements are inevitable. The choice we make after we disagree is whether we will follow the leading of the Holy Spirit eventually back to some form of unity, or whether we will choose our own path and go our individual way, which leads to bitterness and to offense. Which path do we choose? Disagreements happen, but we must submit every disagreement to God and allow him to do something good in us through them. Amen? Man, that was only my first point, but don't worry, the next two are shorter. All right. Y'all with me? Y'all doing good? Okay. Let's go to the next what I thought. I thought my spiritual family will not fail me. I don't even know actually how much I need to say on this, because any of us who have lived in Christian community for any amount of time have probably experienced both this expectation and this letdown. Of course, Mariah, you guys know Mariah and I ran the living room in our house for 6 years, and there was a period of time years ago, and especially in the first early couple of years, the living room went through a lot of different seasons, but there was this season early on where it was really vibrant. It was filled with mostly like people in their early 20s. Not all, but there were some. And it was like predominantly young adults it was just very vibrant and full of life and staying up late in passionate worship. And in those days, we would occasionally have people come and visit, and our living room would be just like packed to the brim. And we would have sometimes people come and visit who would say things like, wow, I've never seen anything like this community. Or like people would say, I've been searching for this. And it would be always people who, it was like their first week, and they would make these dramatic sweeping statements about, this is the best thing. And we would always kind of be like, yeah, it's good, it's great, but it's not like we're perfect. It's not like the thing that's been missing from your life. It's good Christian fellowship. And I can't even tell you, there'd be so many people. I remember people would come in their first week and be like, this is the best community I've ever seen, and then it'd be gone in 2 weeks. Because as soon as you actually get to know someone and you're like, oh, well, she's kind of a gossip and he's sort of annoying, and then it's like the illusion of real people together in a room. The illusion of them being perfect gets a little bit broken. I find it can be disappointing to have these really high hopes for, like, I found it, this community, this is it, this is the best ever, they're never going to let me down, they're never going to disappoint me, and then someone doesn't answer my text the first week, and then, I've been failed, I've been rejected. Now, to be clear, I do believe that the church should support each other. I do believe the church should try not to fail each other. I do believe that we are in Ecclesia Maui building the type of community here where we can rely on each other, where we can help each other, where we can be supported, where we can be loved in times of need. But that doesn't mean there won't still be occasional moments of letdown. Our church community should be a place where we can come, where we can be safe, where we can be ourselves, but just because a place is safe doesn't mean that there isn't still some element of danger. I know that sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. The psalmist David writes in Psalm 23, he talks about his God who is a good shepherd, who is his protector. But David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of what? My enemies. David says, I am surrounded by enemies, but I am still safe with God. Okay, so a place of safety doesn't mean that there isn't risk, doesn't mean that there isn't some danger nearby. The key to this is that the reason your community may be quote-unquote safe is not because the people around you are your protectors, but it is because the Lord is your protector. So what I thought was my spiritual family will not fail me, but what I find is that my Father will not fail me. Come on, somebody. People may fail you. People may desert you. People may leave you. People may disappoint you, but God will not. You may be surrounded by enemies and still able to kick back and relax at the table that he prepared for you and the provision that he is providing for you, because it is your good shepherd who has a rod and a staff to guide and to protect you. It's him who keeps you safe. Come on. We just read a line out of 2 Timothy 4. And let me give you a little bit more to see how this played out in Paul's life. This is our second text. I kind of let us in the last point, but here we are. I'm going to give you a little bit more. These are the closing remarks of Paul's second letter to Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor in Ephesus. Paul is writing from his second Roman imprisonment. This is before his death, and he pretty clearly knows it. He knows the end is coming, and the evidence is all over the letter. These are then what may have been some of the last words that Paul wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and this time we're going to pick up in verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. In my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." Pause there for a second. What we find in the life of Paul, in some of his final days, in his darkest imprisonment, in his most dire situation, he talks about what? His friends have deserted him. He writes to Timothy and says, Luke's the only one still here. And notice in verse 14 and 15, he specifically calls out this man named Alexander, who had opposed him, who had, quote, done great harm to him. Demas, who he had previously referred to as a fellow worker in the book of Philemon, now Paul says he's obsessed with the world and he's left me. They've all deserted me. I may expect great companionship. I may expect great support from my spiritual family. And God willing, I'll receive it. I'm not saying you shouldn't have it. I'm saying you may also experience sometimes disappointment, let down. You may feel deserted. You may be opposed. You may be disappointed. This should be a warning to us then. Let this be a warning not to place our hope and faith in each other. Yes, we're blessed to have each other. Yes, we are supported. We are supposed to support each other and encourage each other and lead each other. Yes, we're called to fulfill the Great Commission together. But we're not safe in each other. We're safe in God. We're safe in the Lord. People may fail me, but God will not. Come on, somebody better testify. Let Paul testify. Let's go to the next verse. We left off verse 16. I'm going to read it for you again in the next few. He says, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord," come on, "but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Come on, somebody, if you know that God will not fail you, God will not, and others may let you down, and people in this room, people next to you, they may disappoint you, they might not come through for you, but your hope isn't in them. Your faith isn't reliant on them. Our hope is not in each other. Our hope is in the holy Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world, who rose again that we could have victory. Come on, somebody, you better shout. If you got a Lamb who took away your sins and gave you victory over death, hell, and the grave. Come on, somebody. Listen, we have to remember the family dynamic. Family roles matter. Okay, and sometimes in our excitement for the buzz of a spiritual family, we forget who is who. We want a prophetic spiritual father or spiritual mother. We've forgotten Jesus says you only have one father. And sometimes we may allow the roles of our family to get muddled and muddied and mixed up because we begin to expect that everyone in the family can fulfill every role. But this is not the case. And we ought to be wary of requiring things of each other that we simply can't fulfill. Or hoping that my brothers and sisters meet needs in my life that can only be met by my Father. It is not fair to put parental expectations on my siblings and expect my spiritual siblings to do something that only my spiritual father can do. It's not fair to my siblings. It denies my father the right to fulfill his role in my life, and it deprives me of allowing the Father to meet my needs. It is all too easy to expect that an authentic spiritual community will meet my needs. It is all too easy to expect the pastor at church to provide, to spiritually feed me. It's all too easy to think I can finally feel fulfilled if I get more church community, if I have more programs, or if I have better friends, or if I have deeper relationships. And those things are not bad. Those things are good. But they will never really fill me because it's not the job of my siblings to meet my spiritual needs. Yeah, it's only the job of my Father in heaven. Now, I'm not saying we don't have responsibility to care for each other or to encourage each other. Like, not at all. We do, and we're going to talk about that stuff later in the series. But we have to remember the roles that we have. Okay, the way that a sibling protects and leads another sibling is different than the way a father protects and leads their child. And we ought to be cautious. We have to be careful of this. Especially, you know, for us here in Ecclesia, as we're preparing in the coming months to try out these different types of gatherings that we're calling fellowships. Fellowships where it's going to be meant for a deeper community and relationship. And I think fellowships are going to be great, but don't just think that that's the one thing missing from your life. Like, that's the missing link, and then everything is going to be perfect. Once you have some deeper relationships, everything's going to be good because people will fail you. But God will never fail you. And so we have to learn to have the entirety of our hope in the Lord. And he can and he will bless us through each other. And we may be built up through each other. But it's not each other who builds. It's God who builds through us. He never fails. Amen? Amen. My last point is, what I thought is that I could build a spiritual community that will last forever. Okay, let me explain what I mean by this. Some Christians, myself included, have desired to find the right people to, quote-unquote, do life with that are stable and consistent and never change, right? We want to find our crew. We want to find our tribe. We want to find like-minded people and then just do life together. And that's not a bad desire, necessarily. Consistency is really good, and stability is good, and that's a beautiful thing to desire that. But be cautious of thinking that once you find your spiritual community that it's never going to change. Beware of the small group that has been quote-unquote closed for 15 years and just has the same five families in it doing Bible studies every Wednesday night like they've been doing for 15 years, and no one new has been added to the group. And it never grows. That's not scriptural. Now, of course, on a spiritual level, we are together forever, right? Yeah. All saints of Jesus are bound in this communion. We will be together for all of eternity. But for right now, I thought I could build a spiritual community that will last forever. What I find is that we are being built together by the Lord. It is God who builds our spiritual communities. In Ephesians chapter 2, this is our last text for the night, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's speaking to Gentile Christians, and Ephesians 2 is a famous, beautiful chapter. In the first 10 verses, he's sharing the gospel, and he reminds them then of the way Jesus Christ has unified them as Gentiles with God's chosen people, the Jews, and has made them into one body. In Ephesians chapter 2, picking up in verse 19, Paul writes this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Woo! Right? Come on. Do you see this? Being built together. Now, Paul was called in his early ministry, his whole ministry, to the Gentiles, and he would share the gospel, and he would build churches amongst people who were not Jewish, who had no prior knowledge of Yahweh or of Jesus Christ. And Paul taught that God was building all of them together, Jews and Gentiles, into one holy temple, that we are the temple where the Lord dwells, and that God is, even now, actively building it. So I may have supposed I could pick and choose a spiritual community for myself that works perfectly with my theology and my background and my personality and my free time, and then that community, like once I find my crew, once I find my tribe, that community just stays together forever. Instead, what I find through the teaching of Paul is that God is building his temple with all kinds of people, and that family is never closed. We are still being built. Which means, if we're still being built, that there's more members to be added. Come on, somebody. There's more to be added. How amazing is that? God is still doing this work. And so I want to close with this call. Go ahead and stand up with me. I want to close with this call and this encouragement to you of the way that God is still building. God is still building his movement, his work, his church, his holy temple, where he lives. And Ecclesia Maui is a special community. Of course, I'm biased, so you know. But I think that Ecclesia Maui is special because some of us have faced a lot of adversity to stay together and to keep this community even existing. And we've had some amazing times too, and we've enjoyed worship in our houses, and we've enjoyed our little potlucks here at AMP, and we've enjoyed our worship in the parks as we used to last year, and but God is building something here. It's not done. It's not a finished work. We are being built together. People of all backgrounds, no matter where we come from, united together in Christ Jesus. And so the question for all of us, whether you're an OG or whether this is your first week, are you willing to let God build your community? Are you willing to submit to the process of being built? Not just in more people, but in different kinds of people and different kinds of ways. Will we be built up together in the community that God builds for us? And I believe that the Lord has people on Maui here that he's preparing right now to be welcomed into this community. I believe he's preparing us to welcome people in. I believe he has people to love and welcome and accept and to minister to, and that he's going to bring us to them or them to us when the time is right. But we have to be careful. If we get too caught up in our spiritual family just never changing or being how we like it or the way it is or our preferences, we may miss opportunity for lost or hurting that need a place of belonging amidst the family of God. Yeah. Remember, we are children of God, amen? Amen? We are siblings of each other, amen? We are not the ones who sign the adoption papers. Our Heavenly Father does. Instead, we have the honor of welcoming, of inviting, of bringing in lost, lonely, hurting, angry, broken, anyone and everyone who wants to come to Christ and wants to receive him as the way, the truth, and the life, and his victory and his death and resurrection. Amen? We are, as Paul says, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen.